All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 6. We're going to continue today working verse by verse through the Gospel of John. For those of you who are new here, this is what we do. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We take every story and every detail as it is given to us. This is because the Bible is not an all-you-can-eat buffet where you get to just peruse the parts that you like and leave out the vegetables, but it is the revelation of God to us. It is all the revelation of God to us, and it's important that we see and understand all that He has revealed to us. Now, it's also important that as we do this, that we work through these stories in the order that they're given. This is especially true in the Gospel of John because the structure of the writing, the order, the symbols, as we've talked about, all of these things mean something. John never just puts something in. He puts it in for a reason. So as we've worked through the book of John, I've told you, John is not just telling us a story. He is constructing for us a worldview. He is helping us to see who Jesus is and not just what He said and what He did, but ultimately, why He's doing all of this. What does it mean in the grand scheme of eternity, right? So what are we supposed to understand about Jesus in the way that He lived His life? Now, the reason I bring this up now is because the story that we are going to look at today is in a really awkward spot. And what I mean by that is last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, right? And so Jesus rests on a hillside, the crowd comes to Him, Jesus decides, hey, we should feed these people. And all they have are the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and somehow He feeds the 5,000 from just that. Now next week, starting in verse 22, Jesus is going to refer back to that sign and basically explain to us what it all meant. He's going to give us a whole bunch more layers that we haven't looked at yet as to what this sign actually means. So those two parts go together. But in between those two parts are the 6 verses that we're looking at today. Now, the odd placement of this story means that it often gets overlooked. As I'm reading through commentaries, they often just kind of take all of chapter 6 as one theme and leave out what we're going to look at today. Right? Why be bothered by some seemingly insignificant event when Jesus is about to make some of the most offensive comments of His entire ministry? Again, we'll look at that next week. But like the meat is in the second half of chapter 6. Why be bothered with this little story? Well, we should be bothered because John put it here to bother us. Right? And so rather than just deciding it's not that important, let's skim over it, we're going to do the work of figuring out why does God think this is important for us. Now, before we move forward, I want to return to where we ended last week. Last week, we were focusing specifically on the tangible effects and aspects of Jesus' sign, on how in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was proving His authority over even our most basic needs. And in that, I quoted a theologian who said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, right? There's not one part of this creation that God doesn't say, mine. Now, in response to that quote, somebody sent me a message this week. This isn't going to be like settling debts. This is a good thing, right? Somebody sent me a message this week that said, if this is true, then the question we must ask ourselves is not which areas of my life will I choose to entrust to God, but instead which of the areas of this life that God has already entrusted to me will I choose to try and commandeer for myself, right? Now, first of all, extra credit points for using the word commandeer. You know who you are. But even more than that, this is a really good point. Right? The issue is not what parts of my life will I choose to give over to God, right? Like, I'm releasing it to you, God. I trust. It already belongs to Him. He already has authority. Where am I failing to see that? Or even worse, where am I fighting Jesus for control that already belongs to Him? It gives us an image of almost like a tug-of-war match, right? A tug-of-war match with Jesus where we're like, I want it. By the way, that is a tug-of-war match you are never going to win. right? It's like a small child playing tug of war with their dad, where the dad's kind of playing, you know, like, but at any moment you could just tug and like face plant that child. I'm imagining what that might be like. I've never done that. But the issue is that image actually gives us a very complicated view of God. It brings up some questions, right? Like, is God toying with us in the same way that the dad is toying with the child? Right? Can I actually trust God in the big things of this life? So the story we're going to read today is going to add to what we looked at last week. It's going to reveal to us that God is both sovereign, but he is also very personal. He is not just able to provide our needs, but that he's in control of even the much more powerful things of this earth, the things that overwhelm us. So with that, let's get into it. John chapter 6, starting in verse 16, it says this. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. All right, so remembering what just happened, after feeding the 5,000, the people wanted to crown Jesus king. Now, I'm not really sure that the crowd on the mountainside had that kind of authority, but more so, they saw in Jesus something that they wanted as their leader. And so they are going to try to create an upswell behind him to crown him earthly ruler. Because a king who can promise that everyone gets something to eat, right? Like, what could be better? But Jesus leaves the crowd to get away, right? He's not going to let them do that because that's not the plan that he has. Jesus has come to rescue his people much more completely. He is going to do for them much more than they could ever imagine. So they're ready right here to stop and say, this is what we're looking for. And he's like, no, you don't even know what you're looking for. So Jesus disappears, he's nowhere to be seen, and his disciples go down to the Sea of Galilee, they get on a boat, and they begin to go across to Capernaum. Now Matthew and Mark, when they share this story, tell us that Jesus sends them along ahead as he goes up to the mountain to pray. So he goes to take some time with God, and he sends them across, and as they're headed across, a storm hits. Now, we've had some nasty storms over the last couple months. We've had power knocked out and trees falling over. But in many ways, in this world, we are buffered from the weather. Right? I mean, if you're driving down the freeway, especially in the flats just south of Mount Vernon, and when the wind picks up, you can feel a little tug. Right? Windows creak a bit. But for most of us, a storm is not something that you have to plan around. It's not something that brings great fear. But in the first century, storms could do a lot more damage, right? Life was greatly affected by a storm. It's the reason why in ancient mythology and lots of the false religions, there's always a god of weather, a god of thunder, a god of storms, because somebody has to be in charge of that because that can really alter what's going on in your life. The daily climate could be the difference between life and death. And that's true on land. These guys are in the middle of the water, right? This story takes place at sea. To be in a storm at sea is still today pretty terrifying. As the winds pick up and the waves begin to swell, the boat begins to sway. If the waves get big enough, it starts to take on water. It can capsize the whole boat. And the reality is, once that starts happening, there's only so much you can do. Right? I mean, you can pull the sails down, you can try to create counter, but you kind of have to just hunker down and ride the thing out. For this reason, in Hebrew writing, especially Hebrew poetry, the sea always represents all that is chaotic and destructive in the world. The sea represents just kind of calamity. Because to go out to sea was to take your life into your own hands. This is why one of Jesus' better-known miracles appears in a storm at sea. Right? Much like the story here, the disciples are on a boat and a storm hits. But if you know the story, in that story, Jesus is with them. He's asleep in the stern. They get terrified because the waves are starting to lap up. The boat is beginning to take on water. Jesus gets up, kind of like, oh, you guys, be still, right? And the storm stops. The storm obeys his voice. And in that story, what we're supposed to see is that he has authority over the weather. He has authority over the chaos. Now, in a sense, the people of Israel already knew this was true. It's written into their history. If you go back to the Exodus, right, when the people of God escape Egypt, they get trapped between an advancing army and the sea. Right? And so the army is bearing down on them. They really can't do much here. They're stuck. But what God does is he confuses the army, and he parts the sea, right? He takes that chaos and he makes a peaceful path through the middle. Now, the people of Israel tell this story every year. This is part of the Passover celebration, right? Which, if you remember, is when this story is taking place in the book of John. Right, the people talk about how God proved his love and his care for them by showing his power over the gods of Egypt. How he showed his power over the armies of Egypt. But ultimately, how he conquered the sea. Psalm 77 describes this to us. Psalm 77 verse 16 says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water and the skies gave forth thunder and your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. And the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron." Right? And so they're looking back to how God guided them through all of this. And they're saying, we know you have authority over all that. You have power over all of that. Jesus, likewise, has shown his ability to calm the storm. Now, this should give us great hope as we navigate a world full of chaos and destruction. Our God has power over it. He has the ability to calm all of it. Now, what makes this difficult is a lot of times we've accepted that truth, and yet the storm doesn't stop. Right? I've met a number of people, I've talked to a lot of people who believe that God can and does heal. He rescues us from the struggle. But when the hardest times in their life hit, the chaos wasn't relieved. Right? It's easy to celebrate God when the storm stops. Hallelujah, Jesus, thank you for taking that off of my shoulders. But it is difficult when things just keep pouring on. So what are we supposed to do in the midst of that? What are we supposed to do when we know God can stop it all, but he doesn't? Well, we get a little help from today's story, because this story goes a little differently. In John chapter 6, verse 19, continuing the story, it says this. It says, "When they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going." So the disciples are out in the middle of the sea. John wants to make it very clear to us that this does not happen anywhere close to the shore. They have gotten quite a ways out. They're fighting the storm, and as they're you know, again, fighting against the waves and everything else, they look up and they see a figure standing out in the water coming towards them. Now, in Matthew and Mark, it tells us that their first assumption was that it was a ghost. You can imagine, like, they're sitting there fighting this, going, "Where is Jesus?" You know, like, "Oh, I can't get any worse than this." And they look up and they're like, "It can get worse. There's a ghost." It's not a ghost. It's Jesus, of course, and he comes to them and he said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I want to dwell on this statement for a second, the statement, "It is I, do not be afraid," because this is really what this entire story is about. When Jesus says, "It is I," he's doing more than just identifying himself. Jesus is not just saying, "Don't worry, I'm not a ghost." What he's saying here is, "I am" is here. Right, throughout the book of John, and we'll see this starting next week, Jesus refers to himself constantly by these "I am" statements. right? He says, I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the light. When Jesus does this, he's not just using I am as an introductory statement. He is using a divine pronoun. He is connecting himself in this world to the eternal God. Because this term, I am, was the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Right? When Moses asked God, who shall I say has sent me? He says, tell them, I am sent you. Now, in Hebrew, this phrase, I am, is the name of God, Yahweh, a name that held so much glory and power that the people of Israel didn't speak it. Right? All throughout the Old Testament, if you look through your Bibles, you're like, I haven't seen I am that much through there. Every time you see Lord in caps, that's what that is. It's the name of God. So this is much more than just a name. Right, when God says, I am, or I am who I am, he is saying that he exists outside of and in authority over all things, right? Everything that happens, happens because he is. With this, I am also declares we have a God who does not change. He is. He is, in spite of whatever else is going on. He is not affected by the chaos because he is not chaotic. He is going to do what he is going to do based on himself, not based on the situation. And so when Jesus proclaims himself here, right, I am here, he is attaching all of this history, all of this to himself. He's saying, I am is here, do not be afraid. Now here's the thing, God does this all the time. Right? He does something terrifying. He does something that would make you afraid. And then he says, but don't be afraid. Right? Now, the obvious solution to this is if God doesn't want us to be afraid, like, don't do the scary things, God. Stop freaking us out and then telling us not to be afraid. Now, that's the solution if God's main concern is having us at ease. But what we see as we read our Bible is that being at ease is not God's main concern. Right? God could make this life a little easier for us. But he's trying to do something different. So we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says, do not be afraid? Again, if he's the one who caused us to be afraid. Well, what God is doing as he interacts with his people in this world is he is working towards relationship. And in order for us to have a right relationship with God, we actually have to understand who he is. Right? Now, as we get to know God, something problematic arises, and that is that he is holy. Which means as we get to know God, as he really is, it fills us with fear. We see this very clearly in the garden. Right? Adam and Eve are there. Sin comes into the world. As soon as God's presence is in the garden, what happens? They hide. They're fearful of God. We see this in Isaiah. Isaiah is confronted with a vision of God. And when he has this vision of God, the first thing he does, he cries out, this is in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, the thing is, this is an appropriate response to being in the presence of God. Right? In the presence of God's glory, Isaiah realizes how sinful he is, that he is not worthy to be there. He recognizes that his sin puts him in opposition to this very powerful God. This is not a God you want to be in competition with. It's scary. But God doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave us there. Right? In the very next verse in Isaiah, we see God acts to appease this fear, to work to make things right. It says this. It says, then one of the seraphim, that's just a fancy way of saying angels, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Right? And so the do not be afraid in this story is the assurance that sin, the very thing that pits us against God, has been atoned for. So be afraid, because the great power of God that your sin has placed you in opposition to God, the great power of God. But do not be afraid, because God has promised that he will fix it. God promises that he will redeem you. He promises that he will make things right. Another place this interplay of fear occurs is in Exodus chapter 20, right? We read Exodus 19. Now we're going to go to Exodus 20, where God gives the people the Ten Commandments. Now we read this about a month or a month and a half ago as our reading of the law, but I want to return to it because it's awesome. It's one of my favorites. It says this. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. Now, if you know the story, God has camped on top of the mountain as this great storm. So he's sitting there as this storm that is really like scaring the people. And then it says, God said to Moses, you speak to us and we, or the people, sorry, said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So they recognize the power that God is revealing to them. They understand the symbolism here. Then it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And so the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, if you read that carefully, you see we once again have this motive. Fear, but don't fear. Right? Fear God in such a way that your knowledge of who he is reveals sin and pushes you towards obedience and holiness and brings his truth into the world. Acknowledge who God is. But don't fear in such a way that you hide from God and try to figure this world out without him. Don't fear God in a way that makes you think that your worthiness is based on you. Because if that's where you land, if you look at God and decide he's too good, he expects too much, then your fear of God will lead you to distance. You will say, like one of my friends said to me, I love what God stands for, but I don't think he loves me. But here's the thing. When God says, do not be afraid, what he's ultimately saying is, know that I love you. Know that I am for you. Not in a way that casts off the truth of God and makes you feel supported. Not in a way that says, I love you exactly as you are, don't change. But being God's people means that we can have assurance that he is working out what is best for us. He is doing what is best for us always, even when it's not producing what we want. We have been invited into his story, into his reality, into his truth. God loving us does not fix all of our problems, but it assures us that he is right there in the middle of the storm. But this is more than just we have help, we have the help of God in the midst of chaos. See, if God is working out all things for us, it means that there actually is no chaos. What we perceive as chaos is not chaotic to God. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated. To say God is in control of all things means that there is nothing that happens that God is not fully orchestrating. And the reason that's complicated is we can very easily look out in the world and see all sorts of things that we're not comfortable with. Right? There's evil, there's death. There's lots of things that we wouldn't allow to continue if we were God. Even more, we can look and say, man, the fact that God allowed Adam and Eve to sin at all, the fact that he put such a high consequence on sin, the fact that he had this plan, this specific plan for the world, this is complicated. But the one thing we have to hold on to is that God is sovereign over all, over all suffering and evil. Now, that's a big statement and one that has created a lot of debate, one that's been the source of many books, one that has actually led people to reject God as well as brought many people to the faith. So I want to be really careful here because I can't cover this full discussion in the time that we have. But let me simply make three statements that relate to God's sovereignty, human suffering, specifically as they relate to the story that we're looking at today. The first thing we can say with confidence is that all things happen according to the will of God. Right? Everything that we see and experience exists under the authority of God. If he is God, that is true. Anytime we take that away, it means he's not God. He is just somebody who has some amount of power. Now, it is easy to agree with this without thinking through the implications of this. Right? It's easy to say that God has authority, but then in our own minds put limits on that authority. This is what we usually do. We imagine that there must be some things that happen outside of God's control, and usually the things we put in that bucket are the bad things because we don't want God to be connected in any way with the bad that we see. It's easier for us to imagine a God who is simply absent when bad things happen than a God who is there and doesn't do what we think he should. We simplify God then in order to keep him sanitized. Now, engaging with his word does not allow us to do this. Right? In Isaiah 46, God says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times to the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Which is to say, God declares all that happens from beginning to end as an outworking of his will, as part of his plan. Now, while aspects of this plan are actively opposed to his character and in conflict with him, right, sin is actually against God, this doesn't mean that he's not in control of them. Which leads us to the question, right, we know he hates sin and evil. Why in the world would he include things like this in his plan? Why would God allow things to happen that he hates? Which leads us to the second thing that we can say with all confidence, that he is working towards a good that we cannot fathom. I would say this is the linchpin of faith. If everything that God does is aimed at an end or towards a conclusion, then nothing happens that is random or chaotic. And if this end is good, then somehow everything that happens is necessary for the outworking of the good that God has planned. And so faith is believing that God knows what he's doing. As we're promised in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if God has a purpose and is working all things towards that purpose, then the fulfillment of that purpose is what is going to make sense of all that it took to get there. Now, that just sounds like the ends justify the means sort of argument. But to say the ends justify the means is to believe that we put up with certain amount of bad because something good is coming, right? That we just kind of excuse it because there's something else that's in the future. But with God in control of it, what the Bible is actually saying is that everything that happens in this world, the good and the bad, is actually necessary for the absolute good that God has planned. Now, the reason why I say this is the linchpin of faith is because we don't get the answer that makes sense of it all right now. We get pieces. We get hints. John is very clear about helping us to see from the beginning to Jesus and pointing forward from here. But ultimately, when someone asks me what possibly could be done by God to justify all the pain and the suffering and the sin and the evil that God has allowed to happen on this earth, I have to say, I don't know, but I'm excited to find out. Because I believe firmly that he will fulfill his promise, and my hope rests in the fact that as the sovereign God of the universe, he will make all things new. He will actually do what he said, and he will do it in such a way that there are no more tears, that somehow the conclusion of this plan makes so much sense that we do not mourn what we have seen and experienced. Everything will be understood in the glorious presence of I Am. Now, here's what this means for us now, and this is the third thing I think we can confidently say. We can take shelter in him, not just in our understanding of him. Part of this limitless view of God is that nothing else seems that big anymore. As someone from our church commented the other day, if he was small enough for our understanding, he wouldn't be big enough for our problems. When we recognize that there are things about God that we simply can't know, it should actually drive us towards him, not away from him. Because the answers to the question of this life, the answers to all of our struggles and to what are we supposed to do, is not just in something he gives, it's actually in him. The I Am here is not just a reminder that God is present, but that his presence with his people is actually his purpose for the world. We were made to be united with him. We were made to experience his love and joy and peace. We're reflecting on all of this at our elders' meeting this week, just talking about, man, what does it look like to find peace in God in this world? And Garrett shared with us a verse out of Proverbs that says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." And that ultimately was what John is getting to here. That no matter what this life brings, what God offers us is the assurance that he is there and he has it under control. He is that strong tower in the midst of the storm. So your life right now might be out to sea and in a storm. But what Jesus wants to make clear here is that you can have no fear because he is there. You can face a world of unknowns knowing that God has all of those unknowns in his hand. I'm at the end of a week of dealing with people who are trying to figure out diagnoses on their sicknesses and people who are having mental health issues and people who are going through all sorts of things that I don't have an answer to. I feel sometimes like I can't help people and I'm supposed to help them. But in this we know that our ability to handle this stuff is not what God is getting to. He's not, "I'm going to build you up to be a people who are so powerful that the world's not going to understand what you..." No, he's saying, you should point them to me. And we need to be able to first find our assurance and our confidence there. Ultimately, this argument goes on. The Bible gets to the point where it says you can even now stand up to the greatest human fear on this earth. Death. Right? Paul says it very clearly. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Why can he say that? Because for those who belong to God, death is just the next step in the plan. Right? It's just the next thing we don't understand fully. But we can be sure that it's part of his plan for his glorious purpose. And so as you come forward for communion today, approach the table with an overwhelming sense of God's love and presence. Love in the fact that Jesus' act of death and resurrection atoned for your sin and made you able to have hope. It took care of that one major problem that you had no ability to answer. But presence in the fact that God came down into the world to declare you his people. To say, "I Am is with you. I am your God. You are my people." Let that reality of Jesus' presence and care cause you to run to him for assurance in a life that, like I said, often just seems so chaotic. He has it under control. And while him having it under control does not mean everything's going to go perfectly, we can rest in the fact that he knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for not giving us what we want, because we know that when we get what we want, we tend to go off on our own and think we have everything under control. We thank you even more than that for giving us a place to go with our fears, with our struggles, with our anxiety, with just all the things we don't understand. Thank you for being a place of peace for us amidst all of the chaos, all of the confusion. Help us to trust you more. Help us to stop coming up with excuses to try to do things on our own, to try to handle it, to keep you at arm's length. Father, we thank you for what Jesus accomplished on the cross, for inviting us into your family. I just pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be your adopted children. What is this inheritance we have waiting for us? What ultimately is the end of this plan? Father, I pray that you would press that into us so that we can persevere, so that we can be steadfast, so that we can continue on in this life. Being faithful. Help us. We need it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.